Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Okay, so let's open with prayer, and then we're going to think about post-millennialism today, which is a fun topic, and let's ask the Lord for help to understand and to think through some of these things together. So let's pray. God, our Father, we are grateful for your goodness to us. We're grateful for the Lord's Day. Thank you for Pastor Paul and his labor in preparing and for preaching the word to us. Lord, we pray that your word would take root in our life and would transform us to be more conformed to the image of Christ. Lord, we pray especially that you would help us to understand the things that are to come. Lord, you have revealed things about the last days in Scripture. And so, Lord, would you help us to apply ourselves to this effort? And would you help us to be blessed in doing so? Lord, I pray that you would give me understanding and clarity as I seek to teach this. And Lord, would you guard our minds and our hearts this morning in Jesus' name? Amen. All right. So, so post-millennialism. So we've talked about, we've been in a study of eschatology, and Pastor Stan has done a great job of talking about really complicated things in terms that I think have been pretty understandable. So eschatology is the study of the end times, the study of last things. And so we've subtitled this, Seeing the Glorious Hope of the Gospel in a Study of the Last Things. And so the point is to look at our hope in the last things. And so post-millennialism is a view that places a premium on the hopefulness of the last thing. So we're going to talk about what post-millennialism is. We're going to go over a little bit about the history of it and then look at some strengths and some weaknesses. And so the point is not so much to say this is definitely what you should or should not believe, but really just to give, to the best of my ability, just a fair assessment and critique of it. And so we'll see how that goes. But as an opening exercise, I want us to talk about this question. Where is Jesus Christ and what is he doing right now? So somebody throw some stuff out there. Where is Jesus Christ? Byron.
Right hand of God the Father.
Absolutely.
Interceding
for us. Perfect. Perfect. Anybody have anything to add?
Prepare a place.
I've gone to prepare a place for you. Peter? Yes, putting all things under subjection under his feet. Anything else come to mind? That pretty much covers what I thought of. 1 Corinthians 15. I guess the bold part I put there. Sorry, it's a little small. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. So presently, Christ is reigning. So when Christ rose from the dead, he ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he is seated, and he reigns. Presently, right now, Christ reigns. And in the working out of history, all his enemies are being made a footstool for his feet. Philippians 2, this is a familiar passage. God has highly exalted him. Past tense. Jesus has been highly exalted in the resurrection. Hebrews 2 talks about how he was crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering and death. So Jesus is currently, presently reigning. Ephesians 1 says that Christ was raised from the dead, and God the Father seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So there is Christ's exaltation that is continuous in this age and the age to come. And so we're going to talk a little bit more about what that is. And Hebrews 7, 23 through 25 says that Christ always lives to make intercession for the saints, for us. So, I guess if we were to shorten it just to a couple of things, where is Jesus Christ and what is he doing now? He is exalted to the Father's right hand, where he's ruling and reigning. He intercedes for the saints. He's putting all things under subjection under his feet. All those things are great and right and true. And so post-millennialism embraces these things in a very strong way. And you're going to start to see some contrast between premillennialism, postmillennialism, and amillennialism in the way it understands Christ's rule. So to review what those big words mean, when will Christ return in relation to the millennium? You'll remember Revelation 20 talks about a 1,000-year period of Christ's reign. So premillennialism says that Christ will return before this 1,000-year period. Postmillennialism says there will be a 1,000-year period of Christ's reign, then Christ will return to earth. And then amillennialism views this as more figurative and not so much a literal 1,000-year period. So that's a little bit of review. So now we're going to define postmillennialism. And I've got a couple of definitions. And sorry it's kind of big, but I think you'll get it. Postmillennialism expects the proclaiming of the Spirit-blessed gospel of Jesus Christ to win the vast majority of human beings to salvation in the present age. Increasing gospel success will gradually produce a time in history prior to Christ's return in which faith, righteousness, peace, and prosperity will prevail in the affairs of people and of nations. After an extensive era of such conditions, the Lord will return visibly, bodily, and in great glory, ending history with the general resurrection and the great judgment of all humankind. That is a definition provided by Ken Gentry, a postmillennialist. So that's his own definition from someone who holds this view. So I think that's probably a good definition. I think the point is that in the present age, there's going to be the 1,000-year period of Christ's reign. It's very hopeful of what the gospel can and will do in the present age. Here's another definition. Golden age, that 1,000-year period is sometimes referred to as like a golden age. Golden age postmillennialism teaches that the millennium will be an extensive period in history during which the nations will be converted, the principles of God's law and gospel will govern the conduct of people, and undisturbed peace and prosperity will prevail throughout the world. So, those are some definitions. That's two definitions of postmillennialism. And again, it sees this period of Christ's reign and peace on earth in the present age before Christ returns. So this is the little diagram that Pastor Stan has been kind of going off of. So here you see Christ's first coming in the resurrection begins the present age. And the present age kind of flows into or gradually eases into the millennial kingdom of Christ. We'll talk about some differences even among postmillennialists on that. And then at the second coming, there is the resurrection from the dead, the judgment, and that begins the eternal state, the age to come. So that's a little bit of the same definition I gave, but in chart form. So now we'll look at a little bit of the history. And I'm going to really try to kind of blaze through this and take some questions because I'm confident there will be questions. So some historical background. Post-mill and om-mill is a somewhat recent distinction. So like really in the 1930s, that's when these things really start to take on these names. Prior to that, it was mainly considered all post-millennium. They were kind of overlapping categories. So post-mill has been the historic position of the church, especially in the Reformed tradition. And I think that's a really strong point to keep in mind. So when I say post-mill in this sense, I mean post-mill and all-mill together. So it's interesting that no ancient creed affirms the millennial view. So the Nicene Creed... get back to my notes here. The Nicene Creed says that he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. That's it. That's all it says. It's pretty general. It doesn't say, and you got to be post-mill, or and you got to be pre-mill, or and you better get in before the rapture. It doesn't say any of those kinds of things. It's pretty general. The Apostles' Creed says basically the same thing. It says, he ascended into heaven, is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. So no ancient creed affirms a millennial view. So both postmillennialism and amillennialism fit comfortably in these creedal statements. Premillennialism has a somewhat awkward relationship to church history because it requires two resurrections and it requires two judgments, a common judgment and then a separate judgment for unbelievers. And so the Westminster Confession, so how does it fit with our confessionalism? The Westminster Confession of the Presbyterian tradition and our own 1689 London Baptist Confession allow for a similar trajectory as the creeds. It's pretty general. It doesn't make a strong statement. Post-mill and on-mill work comfortably and work well within the system. Pre-mill may be possible, but it's not likely because of the singular judgment and the singular resurrection that the creeds and the confessions talk about. So I think that's important. Because we care supremely what Scripture says, but church history and tradition is a helpful guide. These are our senior conversation partners throughout the history of all the church. It doesn't so much matter. Well, it's not that it doesn't matter. It's not. We don't just have to think about what the current landscape of eschatology is. We have 2,000 years of people thinking through these things, and we need to invite their voices into the conversation. And so church history is a significant help. And church tradition really does matter. So historically, the post-mill view was the strongest in the Puritan era in England and America. So think about the Great Awakening. And you can think about why that would be. So we remember the definition that there's going to be an extensive period of Christ's rule and the church's freedom and the church's prosperity in history. So think about the Great Awakening when you have mass conversions of people to the faith. And you have... Bad luck with this microphone today. So think about the Great Awakening is a time where it's really understandable why they might hold this view. So some significant post-millennial thinkers in church history would be people like John Owen or Matthew Henry or B.B. Warfield or Isaac Watts or Jonathan Edwards, maybe John Calvin. All these people were notable post-millennialists. So all of this should serve as a caution to us about being overly critical. Or we shouldn't have like an exaggerated criticism of postmillennialism. These are our dear brothers. I think we should be charitable. These are our brothers and sisters firmly in our Orthodox and confessional tradition. So if you have a strong opinion about postmillennialism, whether positively or negatively, I think we need to keep the perspective in mind of church history. There's no benefit in mocking or belittling someone's millennial view. The church history doesn't treat it that way. So I guess one thing to add that of the scene of modern postmillennialism, nowadays it has an association with some other ideologies like Reconstructionism or theonomy. And we're not going to spend a ton of time on that, but basically those two views say that society should and will be brought into conformity with biblical norms and laws. That's including Old Testament civil and judicial laws. So postmillennialism kind of gets stuck with those two ideas. Those ideas kind of go together in a lot of situations. And that's very much a minority view. So because of that, that association, postmillennialism is kind of a fringe movement in the current landscape. Historically, it has not been so. But it's mainly in conservative reform circles right now. And we're going to show why it might be in conservative reform circles. But again, we'll take some questions about that at the end. I think it's important to think through that some more. So here's some biblical arguments in favor of postmillennialism. The first is the Messianic Psalms. You got Psalm 22:7, and you see that list up there. I'll go through these somewhat briefly. Psalm 22:7 anticipates a time when all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before Him. So there are many Psalms and Old Testament passages, like in Isaiah, that talk about this kind of universal acknowledgement of Christian truth and this universal acknowledgement of God's sovereignty and God's rule and God's authority. And so a lot of postmillennialists will embrace these passages. And I think it's important that they'll see these, that the success of God's truth is not on the basis of some like Armageddon-type war, this catastrophic cosmic conflict, but of evangelistic success. The gospel is going to go forward into all the earth and bear fruit. And so these messianic psalms refer to that. So his salvation is to be known among all nations, Psalm 67:2. All the ends of the earth will fear him, Psalm 67:7. All nations will come and worship, Psalm 86:9. All kings will revere him, Psalm 102:5. Renowned enemies will be converted, Psalm 87:4. The Messiah will be seated in heaven until his enemies become his footstool, Psalm 110:1. And Psalm 110 is picked up as the most quoted Old Testament passage in all the New Testament. So that's a theme that becomes pervasive in all of Scripture. Psalm 72 speaks about a time of blessing before the end of the age. And it says this, "May they fear you while the sun endures, as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more. May he give dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." So there's these really beautiful, powerful passages in the Psalms that talk about this peace and prosperity and success of God's truth in the present age, so it seems. A second biblical argument that is made is from the kingdom parables, like in Matthew 13. Matthew 13 talks about a bunch of different parables about what the kingdom of God is like. Specifically, there is the parable of the mustard seed. Can anybody summarize what the parable of the mustard seed is about? Anybody remember that? Absolutely. So the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. It's the smallest of all the seeds, and it's planted and it grows, and it grows into this great tree. And the birds of the air come and find nest and refuge in the limbs of this tree. And Jesus says, that's what the kingdom of God is like. And so the post-millennial reading of that passage is, this is how it is in the church age. It started with this small apostolic band, and slowly they spread, the Jewish diaspora in the book of Acts, they spread, and the church is growing and is bearing fruit in all the world. And it will continue to do that throughout all of church history in the present age until the mustard plant grows and basically consumes the earth. And the whole earth is a picture, a living organism of God's kingdom. And the same with the parable of the leaven. The leaven is you put this little drop of leaven in the dough and it pervades the dough. So you see with the mustard seed, it assumes the gradual expansion of God's kingdom. And the leaven, the parable of the leaven, assumes that it's going to diffuse itself throughout everything in the present age, into all the structures of the present age. So God's kingdom is going to be a dominant, growing thing in the present age. A third passage, a biblical argument, is of the Great Commission. Think about how Jesus prefaces the Great Commission. "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples." So this authority that Jesus has is complete and total. And when he commands them to go, he's empowering them with a promise, a hope that all nations will be discipled. And he has all authority, and he cannot be refuted. His lordship and authority will invade every part of human culture. A fourth thing is all the world passages. You hear about these passages most of the time in like conversations about like Calvinism and limited atonement and those kinds of controversial things. But those passages are important beyond those kinds of conversations. The postmillennialists might read these to think about the effects of God's redemption of the world in the present age. So it's not necessarily the world in an individualistic sense, but Jesus came to redeem the world in a systemic sense. He's redeeming all the systems, all the institutions, all the processes, every cultural dimension of human civilization. Jesus is redeeming those. He's exerting his lordship over all of those. And he's redeeming the world, Not so much in an individualistic, personal salvation way, but in the systems of the world. So those are four biblical arguments. You'll notice I didn't include Revelation 20. Their view of Revelation 20 is almost identical to the amillennial view, which I'm confident Stan's going to spend more time on next week. So I'll say just very briefly, I don't think their view hinges on a particular reading of Revelation 20 necessarily, the way premillennialism does. Premillennialism has to have a very specific, very constrained reading of Revelation 20. And so we'll spend more time on the amillennial and postmillennial reading of that. But in short, it basically says that Revelation is not to be read chronologically, but cyclically or symbolically or figuratively. Some postmillennialists will read the 1,000 years as a figurative number representing a long period of time. Others will view it as a very literal, it will be 1,000 years from the year X till the year X. That is the 1,000-year literal period. Some postmillennialists differ on whether or not to take that literally. So anyway, we can come back to that in the time of questions. I want to be sure we have time to cover everything. So here are some strengths of the postmillennial view. It's founded on a high expectation for the success of the gospel. And I think that is probably one of the greatest strengths of the postmillennial view. They kind of speak of themselves as very optimistic and very hopeful about the future. And we're not so pessimistic like those premillennial people who think everything's just going to get bad and worse. Everything's going from worse to worse to worse. We really do think the gospel is powerful enough to go into all the world and to transform not only individual lives, but also societies, cities, governments, schools, you name it. The gospel really can do that. And we believe that God has promised that the gospel really will do that. So that's one of the great strengths of the post-mill view, that the preaching of the gospel will go forward to all the nations, and the nations will be converted. There will be a golden age prior to the coming of Christ, in which Christianity will dominate the world, though there's still going to be some unbelievers in the millennium. And the standards and commands of Scripture will prevail on the earth. That's a very attractive thing. That's a very attractive strength of the postmillennial view. A second strength is it's founded on a high view of God's sovereignty and salvation. So regardless of past experience of church history, and regardless of present circumstances, postmillennialists believe that God can and will make such significant progress in the world. So the question is not really, can God do this, but will God do this? I don't think anybody would say God can't do this. The question is, will God do this? The postmillennialist says, yes, God will. People that wouldn't affirm postmillennialism would say, God can, but he's not going to. So a strength is that God is very sovereign in salvation, and he's revealed that he will bring these things out. As a result, postmillennialism is almost non-existent in Arminian circles, because they have no way to explain how God can guarantee that most of the world will be converted. So I know of no postmillennial Arminians. So it's pretty much only in the Reformed tradition that people would affirm this view because of a high view of God's sovereignty. Postmillennialists, in a similar sense of these first two, have a high view of covenant theology, that God has promised to work things out through covenants. And specifically, think about the covenant that God made with Adam in Genesis 3:15, or the promise that he made to Adam in 3:15, is the seed of the woman will crush the head of the seed of the serpent. And at the resurrection, Jesus did that. He crushed the head of Satan. He is victorious over Satan, and he reigns. But a significant part of Christ's reign and of the crushing of God's enemies is not just Christ's resurrection, but the church's flourishing on top of its enemies in the present age. Again, in the present age is the pivotal distinction of postmillennialism in my understanding of it. So they emphasize that a part of the working out of Christ's victory on the cross is the advance of the church over its enemies in history, on earth, in the present age. So, a third strength is it places an importance on exercising our responsibility in the areas of evangelism, social justice, politics, and economics. It's a comprehensive eschatology. It's not just one of those things like, yeah, check, I believe postmillennialism, you know, back to Netflix. It's, we've got to be active in, we're active participants in extending God's reach into every aspect of society, every aspect of culture. We're not just called to do this out of duty, knowing that we're not going to succeed, but we just got to do it anyway because we're told to. We're called to do this with a genuine confidence that God is going to do something about it. It is going to be effective. It is going to win the day, and especially in social justice, politics, and economics. It's not just in the religious sphere. It's in every sphere of life. It doesn't compartmentalize sacred and secular. So that's a significant strength. A fourth strength. Christ's reign is seen as present and manifests itself through the church. And some of the other views tend to spiritualize Christ's reign and tend to spiritualize what the victory of Christ really means. And so if Christ really is reigning and really is, it really has been given this authority, shouldn't we see that? It's not some abstract spiritual thing that we just say. It really does manifest itself. It really does show itself in history. It's not just a spiritual thing. So those are some significant strengths. So I think postmillennial, I think this is a strong view. It's a respectable view. It's a historical view. So I just want to say, if you don't hold this view, I think you should be able to understand its appeal and its strengths and understand why people would hold that view and why they would want that view to be correct. So I hope that's clear. I feel kind of weird because this is not my personal view, but I feel like I've made a pretty zealous argument for it. So anyway. That's true, yeah. An interesting story. Tom Schreiner, one of my professors in seminary, began teaching through Revelation, and he was an amillennialist, and when he got to Revelation 20, he changed his view. He had preached 20 chapters of Revelation and got to the 20th chapter and changed his view to historic premillennialism, which is very different. very different. And so he feels constrained by Scripture. Like, I need to believe what the Bible says. Anyway. So, if you hold a view, be humble and acknowledge Scripture's authority. So now I want to talk about some weaknesses of the post-mill view. I do think there are significant weaknesses. I think there are weaknesses in my view that even outweigh the strengths enough to convince me otherwise. But we'll just go through these one at a time. I'm going to start with the ones that I think are the not as strong weaknesses. Their great optimism may appear unwarranted given how little progress has been made in 2,000 years of history. Church history, if you read church history, things do not seem to be getting better. Things do not seem to be prosperous. Things are bad in significant areas of the world. To be fair, a postmillennialist doesn't find this objection very persuasive because it doesn't really matter what we see presently, because the millennial reign of Christ may still be future. We still may be in this the very small seed stage of God's kingdom. We don't know where in history we are in God's bringing all things under the lordship of Christ in history. So they would not see this objection as very persuasive. And it doesn't really matter what we currently see. What matters is this what Scripture teaches. And so, but I think this is just a cause for, just to ask the question, this does not really correspond with what we see in reality. Second, many passages seem to teach a worsening of conditions as time goes on. There are many passages in Scripture that seem to teach that things are going to go from bad to worse, that Christianity will be a minority group. There are passages that talk about God's purposes in election that seem to imply this a small remnant of people and not the majority of people. Specifically, postmillennials would take some of these passages and they would place a very high priority on the significance of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. So in 70 AD, the Romans come in and completely destroy Jerusalem. They level the temple and it's a total demolition. And so a lot of those kind of cosmic destruction passages, they have kind of a what's called a preterist view of some of those signs of the end times. And they'll view a lot of that as already fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem. So that's kind of how they understand those things. A third weakness is the interpretation of Revelation 20 seems somewhat forced. Some say the 1,000 years is literal. Others say it's figurative among postmillennialists. So even among in their own camp, there's some disagreement there. Some say it emerges gradually. Some say it's very concrete, that there is going to be a concrete event of some sort that will clearly mark the 1,000-year reign of Christ beginning. Many believe there's going to be a mass conversion of Jews in the millennium. Some don't so much think that. One of the things about this that has confused me is if you're a postmillennialist and you don't believe in a literal 1,000 years, what really makes you distinct from amillennialists? Because you're viewing the millennial reign of Christ as continuous or as comprehensive and the same as the church age. So really, you're an optimistic amillennialist rather than a postmillennialist with a figurative view of the 1,000 years. So that to me is another baffling thing about that. I think you would have to pretty much be a golden age postmillennialist with a clear and concrete 1,000-year reign to really maintain the distinctiveness of a postmill view. Otherwise, I think the view really conflates with an amillennial view in a way that's really hard to see why it's that different, other than the optimism. So we can come back to that. Fourth, many look for earthly manifestations of heavenly realities, saying that Christ's rule in heaven must emerge in history on earth prior to his return. I consider this a weakness because it's kind of assuming a certain thing about Christ's reign. I think it misunderstands the nature of Christ's reign. In his resurrection and ascension, Christ began his reign as Lord over all, and he is seated at the right hand of God. We can say with certainty Jesus is Lord, Christ is King. However, all of history is the working out of Christ's reign. I just don't think we have to require that it be manifest in the present age. Christ will reign over the earth. He will reign over all peoples, all tribes, all languages, all nations. But I think it's totally reasonable, and I think it's actually Scripture's emphasis that that's going to happen in the age to come, after the second coming of Christ. That's the eternal state, not so much a feature of the present age. Part of this assumes that success of the kingdom means majority, or means something visible and something measurable. And I guess that's, in my view, that's a weakness. Because if God purposes only to save a minority, who are we to call that a lack of success? If God purposes to save a remnant, a small group, if he purposes to save just a small fraction of the total people of the earth, we should not call that a lack of success. It doesn't have to be a majority for it to be the success of the gospel. Success is defined according to God's purposes in redemption, not so much majority of what we see in history in the present age. Fifth, the Bible promises hardship for Christians in the present age. We're getting the last two I have, to me, are the strongest weaknesses. Let me back that up. Are the most significant weaknesses, are the most persuasive weaknesses of the postmillennial view. The Bible promises hardship for Christians in the present age. Listen to some of these passages. Galatians 1, that Christ gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us out of this present evil age. The present age is described and defined as an evil age. Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this age. There's no hopefulness that this age is going to be transformed in these passages. Look at John 16:33. In the world, you will have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. This world, this age, this earth will be marked by tribulation and trouble. Mark 10 talks about how you're going to receive persecution and in the age to come, eternal life. So this age is marked by persecution. The age to come is marked by life and prosperity. John 15, the servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Jesus did not have any comfort in this age. All of his comfort was in after his trial, after his suffering, after his resurrection. So this present age is marked by persecution because we are servants of a master who was persecuted. And the sixth and last weakness I want to point out is postmillennialism, in my understanding of it, focuses our hope on the present age and not on Christ's second coming and the age to come. I don't think that is where Scripture wants us to focus our energy. We're not looking forward to the rejuvenation of this earth and our society in the present age. We're looking forward to the renewing of the earth and the flourishing of human culture and civilization in the age to come. Not when sin is minimized, but when sin is eradicated. Listen to Romans 8. For I consider that the suffering of this present time is not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So this present age, this present time is marked by suffering, but there is glory that is to be revealed to us. And on down in Romans 8, it says, we eagerly await for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. That's talking about the resurrection of the body. It's not talking about the millennial kingdom. Our focus, our hope, is in the resurrection of the body, on Christ's second coming and on the judgment and the eternal state, not on the millennial reign in the present age. Hebrews 9 says that Christ will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting on him. Not eagerly awaiting on a golden age, waiting on him. Our expectation is not for things to get better and better. Our expectation is for Christ to return, for there to be a concrete shift in all of history because of Christ's return, not because of a gradual Christianization of the culture. Titus 2 says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. So our blessed hope is not in this golden age that we will enjoy in the present age, in history on earth. It's in the new heavens and the new earth at Christ's coming. Our hope is in Christ's coming, not in a golden age. So that is what I've got. So I hope you saw some significant strengths of the post-mill view, and I hope this helps you see some significant weaknesses in the post-mill view. I hope you can appreciate why people would believe it and why people would want it to be true. At the end of the day, I'm not asking you to be conformed to my view. You need to be persuaded from Scripture. There are people in our church who hold this view. There are people in our church that are amillennial, people in our church that are premillennial. So this is it's a sweet opportunity to talk about some of these things and to encourage one another to be faithful all the more as we await Christ's return. And I want to give some time for some questions and some pushback. Anybody have any questions on this? If you hold the postmillennial view, have I misrepresented or not? Have I missed a strength?
Well, first of all, you really convinced me to be postmillennial, and then you convinced me not to. And number one was, oh, that's not the
Yeah.
But
yeah.
With really, and I guess we'll learn more about this next week, but you're saying that this went in tandem with amillennialism until the 1930s.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
So this was the same view that you now, that was combined with it until that point.
I wouldn't necessarily say that they were identical and combined. They just weren't very distinctly parsed out. In the 1930s, that's in the midst of world wars, and there's a resurgence of a lot of really critical thinking and theology, especially coming out of Germany. And so there's a lot about early 1900s that there's a lot of gears turning and distinctions and parsing out and nuancing that happened. And so I'm not saying that prior to that, Amill and Postmill were exactly identical, but a lot of things that were said to be Postmill were really Amill. And there's a big debate right now. There's a big debate about, like, was Augustine Postmill? A lot of postmillennialists would say, yes, he was. A lot of amillennialists would say, yes, he was Amill. And so, but because the terminology wasn't really clarified, it's kind of a conflated category prior to that. Tom?
Just along with that, did two world wars do a lot of damage to this?
That's the story I've heard, that things were looking really good, and then such catastrophic tragedy, like in World War I and II, really caused people to start asking some different questions. At the end of the day, I think postmillennialists would want to say, it doesn't so much matter our experience and what we see happening in world news. It matters is this the testimony of Scripture? And if Scripture teaches us to have this kind of expectation, we should have it regardless of what we see in the newspaper. And so I want to affirm that sentiment. But I do think historically, I think you probably saw some postmillennialism dropping off at that time. Nathan.
Mm-hmm. Would you say that would postmillennialists say that the church was not successful at that time because it was not growing to be?
I wouldn't think that they would say it would be not successful. I would say think again about the parable of the mustard seed. It starts off as a small seed, and you may have just seen it as a sapling in the book of Acts, and you may have seen it as just a small little tender branch in the patristic era, and then again as a young tree in the Reformation, and here we are in the present age, and it could be a mature tree for all we know, or it could still be a small tree for all we know. We don't know. History is long and history is hard, and we don't know where we are on the timeline.
But my point was that it was growing through that persecution.
Yeah, they would say it's growing through that persecution, and they would probably say that could have been a figurative time of the tribulation. So the tribulation, talked about 7 years of tribulation, could have been a figurative description of intense persecution that happened in the early church. Some people would throw that in there.
There's different areas of theology where we can very clearly see, when we read theologians' books, mm-hmm. kind of divergence. Is there a big view, like if you look at this theologian and this theologian, and like, things where we're reading books that we need to look for to be able to differentiate between these two views? I mean, I know we're not necessarily saying we have to do that completely, and not that we would distrust either one of them completely, but what are kind of the key things that stand out?
I think a big part of it that catches my mind when I'm reading is one of the key Baptist distinctives is the separation of church and state. And so for me, I start really scratching my head at some theonomy and Reconstructionist things that talk about how governments and political systems ought to be influenced directly and governed directly by biblical norms and guidelines. So we pray for politicians that they would have biblical wisdom, that they would be influenced by God's truth. But I think that's different from saying that the civil laws of the Old Testament should be directly enacted in modern political life. But I'm seeing some postmillennials shaking their heads at me. Anybody want to push back on that?
I have a question.
What's up?
Unless someone wants to push back.
Yeah, Jack.
One actually directly out of the Rush Dooney camp, mm-hmm. which is kind of that Reconstruction group.
Mm-hmm.
I've heard
Mm-hmm.
All right, and there's a civitas.
Yeah.
That's a Greek term.
Yeah.
It's sort of ethos of how you live.
Mm-hmm.
And what will be that we're so excited about with the king when we're with him directly. And in our church, we reflect that. We've been under how we love one another and things like that. So
mm-hmm.
there's this sort of aroma out of that, this civics code that we have as Christians.
Sure.
That we can only carry out so far here. But I've heard within that camp sort of a call to develop a soap culture as much as we can that encroaches into the culture
mm-hmm.
as life. Kind of like
yeah.
Women's Hope, you know, where those places come up. I've heard that abortion clinic rates go down because there's an option for life.
Yeah.
And since we are worshiping the author of life, we love that, and we do that thing. Or education that has a Christian focus so our children can give a Christian answer and know something about honest weights and measures and have, not in a sense of taking over, but a sense of responsibility to look at triple PhD economics
mm-hmm.
people
mm-hmm.
and just say, honest weights and measures are honest weights and measures. You're stealing from future generations by printing money or, you know, things like that. You're causing double household income needs. There's a lot of
yeah.
the subculture that is kind of emphasized, I think, that I think all Christians should be
yeah, yeah. Yeah, we're called to be a city on a hill and salt and light in,
yeah.
In our areas. And so, yeah, I think there's back to your point, Heath, I think for me, where I'm trying to kind of keep an eye out for is like, what is my hope being taken away from the age to come? Or and am I being led to have a too central a focus on the present age? Without being so pessimistic that we're just like, well, it's all going downhill, so like, why bother? Because I think that tends to be where people go, is, you know, we're never going to win our schools back, whatever you want to win them back to, I don't know. We'll never get prayer back in schools, so like, you know, we're going to form our own little commune, our little monastic life, and just retreat. And I think that's where I think you start seeing some divergences. You got this kind of retreatism. There's a better word for that. This idea of we're just going to isolate ourselves. And postmillennialists would say you can't do that. You're called to go forward, onward Christian soldiers. Yeah, yeah, that's a great call, and yeah, this local church is a great place to kind of wrestle through these issues and think about these things together. There are a lot of sharp people around, and so let's pray together, and maybe we can keep thinking on these things this afternoon. So let's pray. God, our Father, we are grateful for your kindness to us. We pray, God, that you would help us to think with sober judgment about these things. Would you help us to lay aside ideas and traditions and poor thinking that has colored the past. And would you help us to submit to Scripture as the authority in all things, that we would not have our thoughts of you wrongfully colored by what we see in the news or what we have experienced in the past, but that we would have Scripture really genuinely function as the authority in our life, that we would earnestly look to Christ's return, that we would long for that with such expectation that it would lead us to be active and engaged in our current culture, that it would help us to engage the lost, that it would help us to stir one another up to love and good deeds, that we would not grow weary of doing good, but labor all the more firmly as we see the day of Christ's return approaching. And we ask that you would empower us to do this by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive,